Book of Ephesians, chapter 3. The third chapter of Ephesians. In the portion of Scripture that we've already looked at in this book, and specifically chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has sent forward his apostolic authority in the first four verses of the chapter. And then he acknowledged his own unworthiness in verses 7 and 8. And we were looking at that last Lord's Day morning, dwelling mostly on the 8th verse, where he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What a great text of Scripture. And it certainly exalts the Lord, and you can plumb the depths of that verse for a long time, and you'll never be able to come to its fullness. And then there was the absolute commitment of the apostle, and you find that in verse 14, and we really haven't come to that yet, but for your own benefit, where Paul said, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause," he picks up the same note from the first verse, but that example for us of his absolute commitment to the cause that he was engaged in, and he bowed his knees before the Lord. Of course, the bowing of the knees has always been something that symbolizes our submission. Our worship. And Paul had undoubtedly bowed his knees before the Lord God and before his Savior because he worshiped him. He believed that Jesus Christ was God of very God. He was not, as many cults declare, a created being, but he was of the very essence of the Father. He is God of very God. And so he bowed his knees before his heavenly Father and in the great cause of Jesus Christ. And then the final verses of the chapter, which we will come to, Lord willing, next week, there was the abounding faith of the apostle. Because as he encouraged and prayed for these Ephesian Christians, he said in verse 20, he believed that God was able to do exceeding abundantly above all they asked or thought. And as he was pouring out his own intercession on behalf of them, he believed that God was able to meet their need. Do you believe today that God is able to meet your need? I believe he is. And Paul said when he was on that ship that was nearly wrecked and torn apart, he said, "Sirs, I believe God that it shall be even as it was spoken unto me." So Paul had an abounding faith, and we would do well to pray that God would add to us that faith that is necessary. We're going to read this morning from verse 7 down to verse 15 of chapter 3. Paul said, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We're going to end our reading there at the 15th verse. We'll bow now, please, before the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this special privilege granted to us again to meet in the house of prayer, this place of worship. We ask Thee, Lord, to settle us now as the Scriptures are open, as we have read. Give us understanding hearts. Open our minds to the truth of God. We realize, Lord, that the Spirit of God works in the minds of men. He works through the knowledge of the revelation of God. And we are thankful we are not some type of robots. We are not people who are working not without our understanding. We're thankful that our will has been subdued by a gracious work of God's Spirit. And that rebellion has been turned into a willing submission. And we're thankful for Thy grace in our lives, O God. And we pray that today, as we think upon the truth contained in this precious book, we ask Thee to draw near to us. Help me, I pray, this morning. Give me the fullness of Thy Spirit to speak with the authority of heaven. And Lord, give us all understanding hearts. I need help to speak the Word, but there's a congregation here who need help, Lord, to hear the Word. They need help to understand, and they need help to apply it to life. Therefore, give us that submissive heart, we pray today. Don't let any leave discouraged. Don't let any leave feeling that they have not been benefited by the very Word itself. Because we know, Lord, there is a blessing in the reading of the Scripture, and therefore there are handfuls in purpose for every one. Lord, we think today of those who are still unconverted. They don't know the Lord. They're in the darkness of their own blind condition. Lord, help them today and bring them to the light and the liberty of the sons of God. For we know that there is hope in the gospel. There is power to deliver in the Word of the living God. So, Lord Father, come today, we pray, and encourage every heart. Hear our prayer, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The book of Ephesians is a book filled with great gems of gospel truth. The first three chapters are really dealing with doctrinal issues, and the final three chapters of the book are dealing with practical things. In other words, the application of the doctrine that has been learned out for our practical Christian life. There is a great deal to do in this book with Christian unity, what it means to be unified in the gospel. And I'm going to focus my thoughts today on that very subject of unification in Christ. But let's think back of what he has already covered in this book, because the central aspect of our unification is union with God through the person of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there cannot be any union apart from that union we have in and through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And this comes up in the opening chapter, chapter 1 and verse 7, because he says that we are brought into union by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ upon the cross. If you turn back for a moment to the 7th verse of chapter 1, it says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." That's the very starting point, isn't it? Well, it's the starting point for us when we are brought into Christ, when we are saved by the grace of God. It is through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But when we think about union and unification in redemption, there are some things that go before that, aren't there? Because in the opening chapter in verse 5, he talks about having been predestinated as unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. So the great doctrine of predestination is taught here under the unification of our redemption. and being adopted into the family of God, being brought into the understanding of childhood and of the nature of being a child of God. In chapter 1 and verse 11, we're introduced with the idea of us being heirs of a great inheritance. For it says that in the dispensation, verse 10, of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. My, what an inheritance that you have, Christian, today in and through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we move into the second chapter, we find that we are unified in the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 6, and hath raised us up together in Christ. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, all of his people rose in him and rose with him. So we have the blessed hope of being resurrected, though this body will one day very soon go to the grave and will go down to return to the dust of the earth. When Christ returns and we are bodily raised from the dead, we find that we are with that great hope of being raised in Christ because he is alive today. But we are also in a residence with the Lord. We have our residence in heaven. In the same chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that we are seated together in heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. A residence, a home in heaven, a home in glory. A home that we will have and possess. In fact, we already have title deed to our home in heaven. It is ours by inheritance. It is soon going to be ours by realized possession. A great and eternal and everlasting inheritance which God has promised for us in the heavenly places. This is the unification that we have through the unified work of Jesus Christ in redemption. We also have a unification in our religion. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. He's talking there about the problem that there was of disunity between the Jews and the Gentiles in the temple. That middle wall of partition kept the Gentiles outside. They could only come so far. But once the middle wall of partition is broken down, people now have the right to come right up and, of course, right into the temple because the veil has been torn from the top to the bottom. And so we now have full and complete access. There is unity, whereas once there was disunity and being kept away. But in chapter 2 and verse 16, we are unified in body. We are now made one man. We are brought into, by Christ's redemptive work, we are brought into the body of Christ. One is a hand, another is an arm, another is a foot, as the typology is given to us, but we are all in the one body. We are unified with each other. Christian, as we think more deeply about the teaching of Ephesians and the unification of the church of Christ, it would do well for all of us to consider in the local church setting, is there grief? Is there bitterness? Is there any anxiety or difference between one another as Christians in the Lord? Let not those things be so. Because we are in the body of Christ, we are unified. Let us therefore behave in such a matter, not thinking that one has superiority or preference over another, but we are all joined by the Lord. We're also unified in the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 and verse 18. We are unified in citizenship, 2 and verse 19. One time they were strangers and foreigners, but now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And then he finalizes the second chapter, or this portion, in 2 verse 21, unified in the building, all brought together. Each piece is so important in the building. Every piece going together. And every piece has a job and a task to fulfill. Some may be of greater appearance, of greater structural importance, so it looks, but every part is important in the finishing of the building. But as we turn now to the third chapter again, I want you to think with me along the same line of our unification. And in the opening verse, we're presented with this unified in the cause of Christ. Unified in the cause of Christ. I touched on this in the opening verse some weeks ago when I dealt with this idea of for a cause that the apostle was called. And what was this cause that he was engaged with? The very same cause that you and I need to be engaged with today. Things haven't changed at all. We're still engaged in the cause of the great mystery of Jesus Christ and of the redemptive work that He has done upon the cross. Because at one time we were all dead in our trespasses and in sins. At one time we walked according to the course of this world. At one time we were controlled by the power of darkness and our own sinful nature. And what did we do as a result of that? We fulfilled the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And yet it was God's gracious intervention in our life. Chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. And so that unification that we have now in the cause of Christ, it means for us to look back and see where we were. To look back and see where God has brought us from. And to see where we are today, and it's through that great intervention of God and by His mercy that we've been made alive in Christ, and He has raised us up together, and we are seated together in heavenly places. You see, the apostle has just presented to the people he is dealing with here everything that is essential and important that is connected to the work and the merit of Jesus Christ on the cross that brought this great reconciliation by God to men. Bringing sinners, all of us, who are sinners by nature, and sinners by the nurture and upbringing that we have, into union with our Messiah. And because of that truth, we are brought into the one body, possessing the one Spirit. Do you get the idea, again, how much is dealing with unification and unity among the church of Jesus Christ? There was a great cause for which the apostle was engaged in, and it was all of grace. It was all by the cross, and it was through faith alone in the Savior. Can I ask you this morning, friend, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you this very morning unified to Him? Do you know Him? Is He yours? Do you possess Him? Do you belong to Him? Does He belong to you? If you do not know Him this morning, then, my friend, you are not engaged in the cause of the gospel. Oh, you may have been brought up in a church. You may have been baptized. You may have been christened. You may have had all the rites that every church could do you, a minister could do for you, but all of those things avail you nothing if you have not the reality of the living Redeemer in your heart and life. If you don't know Him, it's time today to get right with God. It is time this very morning to stop putting off and stop trying to justify yourself by your own righteousness, for you have none. It is time to put down your defenses, put down all of your justifications, and come and lay yourself and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner," this very morning. if you are in the Savior, then, my friend, you have a cause that is worth declaring. You have a cause that is worth standing for. You have a cause that is worth the lifeblood that you have to give in support of that and in the dissemination of its truth. Are you engaged in it today? Or have you, by your own admission perhaps, let things slack off? Have you become cold in your heart? And so that the Word of God and the service of Christ and the preaching of the Word, it doesn't have the same fervor or energy or interest that it once had for you. It may be that your heart has come a little cold. Well then, you're at the right place today. You're in the house of God and the place of prayer. And in your mind right now, perhaps you should pray this prayer. Oh God, enliven my soul. Encourage me in the zeal of the things of Christ. Let the cause of the Lord become my cause renewed in my heart again. That the fire of God's Spirit would burn brightly in my soul once again. I need this. I ask you to pray that God would so strengthen my own soul in this way that I will be enabled to serve Him with all of my heart. And I will pray the same thing for you. Friend, if you're not unified in this cause, then you're going to be pulling in a different direction. You're going to be lagging behind. And it may be that the weights of sin or the weights of this world are upon you and they're holding you back and you're trying to run. And you know what it's like in your dream when you're trying to run and you're running but you can't seem to get anywhere. Your feet are going but you're not moving. And it seems that the enemy is gaining quickly upon you. Well, that's in a dream sense. But could we think about it in the Christian church sense? If you're weighed down with the sins that so easily beset us, then we're not going to progress as well as we should. We need to set those things aside. And as Paul gives us the illustration of an athlete preparing himself for the race, what does he do? He takes off everything that's going to be an excess weight until he can run freely. He can run fully. He can run with all his heart in the great cause of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's no other prize worth living for. There's no other prize worth running for. There is no other prize that will bring you such satisfaction and peace and ultimate victory at the end of the day. But the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was also unified in the content of the message, not just in its cause. And we find that from verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11, he said, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you wonder why we have gone from verse 1 down to verse 9, it's because from verses 1 to 8, it really deals with the central message of the apostle putting forward his apostleship and of the mystery that was revealed to the Gentiles. It really encapsulates the very cause that he was engaged in. And so as we move down to the content of the message, he says in the 9th verse, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid." The content of the message. What is the content of the message of Jesus Christ? In order to think about the content of the message, we have to consider that God has given to us a revelation. And the revelation of His Word has been written down. And it contains the content. In past times of church history, God gave forth his word by sometimes a dream to the prophet, sometimes a vision that was made, and it was spoken audibly to them, and there was a time in which that was communicated audibly to the next generation. But the Lord has seen fit by his great wisdom to contain his revelation in a written form so that we can have it in our own hands and be able to read it. So the content of the message is very, very important. It's not going to be good enough for us to say, well, I have an idea that I would like to include into the Word of God. I have what I believe is a revelation that I've received. I'm still having dreams. I'm still having visions, as someone might say, and I'm going to put forward this revelation or this dream, which, by the way, happens a lot today in various pulpits and churches. Revelations that come, people think they have this anointing. But God has given to us the security and the solid grounding of the written word. And as we consider the content of the message, we dare not stray away from the written revelation. And everything that is being taught has to be weighed according to the scripture. And as the Berean Christians dealt with Paul, as he preached forth the word, they were busy. They were busy examining. They wanted to know, is this man speaking according to the scriptures that they had at that time, up to the Old Testament scripture? Was he a true prophet? Was he speaking the content of the message according to God? You see, my friend, there is a false unity today that is talked about under the guise of the ecumenical movement, which surrenders truth for the sake of unity. And whenever you have a body or a gathering of people, and you're going to set aside God's word in order to maintain this unity, you have a very large problem. In fact, you are in error according to the scripture. You must bring unification, must come out of the content of the Word of God. And therefore, when you have ecumenical gatherings and there are those who deny the deity of Christ and they're brought in, you have those who are Roman Catholics who believe that salvation can be attained by faith plus your good works, and they're brought into the equation, and you have other religions altogether in a broader sense of the ecumenical movement being gathered in. This is not of God. They talk of unity. They even use the prayer of Christ in John 17, where he prayed, Father, that they all may be one. And that's the slogan for the ecumenical movement. The idea is gathering all together. Friend, it's a false unity. And we have to be very careful, because as we call for unity, and as the Scripture calls for biblical unity, we have to be careful, because it's never unity at any cost, which it will be itself the cost of truth. And we cannot have that. The Lord has never asked us to compromise His Word or His truth. But the question comes, and it's a good question, upon what points of doctrine or teaching is it necessary to separate from others? In the history of the church from the 1900s, and this is nothing necessarily new, but it was something that was coined around that time period, and they were brought forward as the fundamentals of the faith. The fundamentals of the faith were coined, and these doctrines were put down to say that we cannot have unity outside of these fundamental teachings of the Word of God. And they are varied with some groups. They may add some more doctrine to them because they would perceive it being of importance. Others might have a few less. But really, it's agreed among most evangelicals that there are fundamentals of the faith. And yet, even in the evangelical world today, there has been a great deal of straying or of softening the edges of this to include more in unity. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the doctrines that are absolutely imperative to our salvation. The doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. The doctrine of His sinless life. The doctrine of His atoning death. The doctrine of heaven and hell. There are fundamental teachings and truths in the Scripture that if you do not believe those, you cannot have true Christian unity. Friend, you cannot sit down in the same room with someone who denies the deity of Christ and have prayer with them and be in good fellowship. You cannot sit down with a Roman Catholic priest and have a lovely time of fellowship with your Bible open and have a devotional time of prayer because there are fundamental differences to do with the teachings of Romanism that are absolutely against the Scripture. So you must have a basis. You must have a content for unity, and it has to be based upon the Scripture, and there are fundamental things that are absolutely important. But a problem arises when there is a disagreement as to what constitutes a fundamental doctrine of the faith, as some will hold to that teaching as being very important, and others say, well, it's not worth separating over that particular issue. What am I talking about? I'm thinking about, for example, the doctrine of baptism or the doctrine of church polity. Whether you believe in representative government, as we have here in this congregation, being Presbyterian, or whether you are a congregational government, whether you are Baptist thinking in your government outworking of the local church, what your view is on eschatology. Will it be amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial? How will the Lord come back? When will He come back? Where will He come back? What will be the events happening around that whole time? And though we would agree that Christ is most definitely returning to this earth, there is a great divergence of opinion as to how, where, and when, and the events that will occur at that time. Is that particular point worth dividing over? In our congregation, in our view, we believe that it's not worth dividing over because the Scripture is not absolutely conclusive. Now, there are some people who would put forward, they believe they know how the Lord's going to return again, and they are absolutely dogmatic. They say, I know it's going to happen this way, and there are charts and schedules that go on as long as your arm, maybe longer, and they will put forward to you how they are sure that's going to happen. But the Bible is not clear on that. And there is a great deal of uncertainty that God, I believe, has made it and left it uncertain to a degree. Should we separate over something that is unclear in the Scripture? I believe we should not. And there are issues to do with the doctrine of baptism. Some people say this is absolutely important. I believe we should separate over this issue because they believe either in infant baptism, in paedobaptism, or they believe in baptism by immersion, and that's the only way, or baptism by pouring. There are different views on that truth. Our denomination does not hold that you should separate or divide on those distinctives. Because the Bible, again, you could prove from your own conviction through the Scripture all of those points, at least that they are evident in the Scripture. And so we have to be careful on those things. But there are some brethren, and they believe there are distinctives that are worth at least establishing a new church, a different denomination. And the Christendom and Protestantism is divided into many different denominations. And there are times where a brother and sister, as they come together in a local church, they'll have a conviction. We are a Baptist church. We are a Free Presbyterian church. We might be something else. The point is, we can still have good fellowship on the fundamentals of the truth, on the content of the Word of God. We can still have good fellowship with those people who are agreeing on the fundamentals. In fact, we are a member in our denomination of the American Council of Christian Churches, which has quite a wide variety of denominations connected with those, with those people. And we had a conference here a couple of years ago, and we enjoyed good fellowship with those folks. And they believe very different things to do with eschatology and baptism and church polity. But we are able to worship the Lord together. But there are some doctrines and some teachings that are coming more and more to the forefront today that cut across the grain of the content of the Word of God and the teaching of biblical separation and what it means not to touch that which is unclean or have association with men who have compromised the truth. And the whole doctrine of biblical separation is one that must be looked at very, very carefully. You see, there is a difference between a conviction of a local church or denomination as to the distinctives for membership in that local body, or the wider membership of the very Church of Christ itself. And everyone who is born again by God's Spirit is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Some have termed it the invisible Church of Christ because you cannot see who is actually a member of that church, whether they are of different denominational tags. But if they're in Christ, truly born again, then they are genuinely saved. But there are distinctives that those local churches may have. And if you want to join in with that body, then it makes good sense that you share in your heart those same convictions of that local body in order to go forward in the movement, in the combined movement of the Church of Christ. So we want to be careful to clearly identify what is a fundamental and what would be termed a distinctive of the local body of Christ. The local church is the first line of defense and is responsible for guarding the truth, the local church. The elders and the deacons, they must take care of that spiritual and practical operation, that those operations are in accord with the Word of God. And when something goes astray, the primary responsibility abides in the local church. If there is a problem in the local church, the responsibility rests upon those who are set apart as being the authority figures under God in that local body, because account will be given one day to the Lord as to how the authority and how the position of authority was used by the Lord. So we must be unified in the content of the Word of God, and we must have, as someone has coined it, there must be unity in the essential things, but there must be liberty in the non-essential matters of distinctives. But we strive for charity in all things, being faithful to the Word of God itself. But let's continue on, because they were unified in their confidence of God's Word. Chapter 3 and the 12th verse. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Some people right now are getting a bit worried because the jacket's only coming off at this stage of the service. So just sit tight. We're not going to be going on just too far. Chapter 3 and verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. They were unified, confident in knowing that it was Christ whom they were centered around, and they had the boldness and this confidence to access God, to come right into the fellowship of God with those of like precious faith. That's part of the preciousness of the unity in the local body, the Church of Christ. Because when you think of it, yes, there are many Christians across the world, but we don't know most of them. And quite frankly, we will never be in fellowship with them on earth. So where do we have fellowship? We have it right here. We have it mostly among the local body of God's people. And we need to be unified in our confidence one toward another, that we have an approach and access to God together, unified, praying for one another, praying for the cause of the local congregation, praying for the cause of the ministries that we are engaged in. And there is that precious unity that we have in Him. Do you notice it says in whom we have boldness and access. Paul always dealt with coming back to that foundation that it's in the Lord Jesus that we have the boldness and access, the confidence that we come. And do you notice it says, by the faith of Him? By the faith of who? By the faith of Christ Himself. By the very working of Christ, giving us the gift of faith, as we're told in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that our very salvation is not of ourselves, and that it's a gift of God. Our very faith is a gift from the Lord, and so we approach and have this confidence to draw near. And then Paul says in the 13th verse, well, we are unified in the cost of our salvation. He said he desired that the Ephesians would not faint. They would not faint at his tribulation for you, which is your glory. Paul said at the beginning of chapter 3 that he was a prisoner for the Gentiles, a prisoner unto Christ for the Gentiles, and he desired that they would, yes, know that truth, but they would not become overly burdened with that. Paul was suffering on their account, there is no doubt. He had spent quite a while in Ephesus. The book of Acts tells us that. And the time he spent in Ephesus ministering and debating with the Jewish leaders who were there and so on, that caused a lot of heat for him. And he finally and eventually, when he went to Rome, he was taken in as a prisoner and he was in bonds for the cause of the Gentile people that he was ministering to. There's a cost to your salvation, to your faith. There's a cost sometimes that God will require of us. And some people have to pay a greater price, it seems. Those who are in the leadership roles. And Paul was there, and there was a cost, but he desired not that they would exalt him because he was suffering for the Lord, but he desired always for them. He didn't want them to faint. He didn't want them to look at him and say, wow, if that's what it's going to cost me for salvation, I'm going the other direction. I don't want this. No, he said, don't faint. Keep your eyes upon the Lord. Remember, we are unified in Christ. And as long as we tap into and lay hold upon that unity in the Lord, then we shall not faint or go astray. We are unified in communion. Verse 15. He said, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family. We have a blessed and a precious communion, one with another. Look back for a moment at the 9th verse. Because he said there, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The word fellowship there is the word koinonia. For those of you who may know anything about the Greek New Testament, you will know that it was written in Koine Greek, as opposed to the Attic Greek, which was the more formalized way of communication. Koine. It means the common language. And so that which was had in common. And so this word here in fellowship is koinonia, from the root of koina, koine, and it means that they had or shared in common the things of the mystery of the gospel itself. When Paul says here the fellowship of the mystery, what they had in common was due to the great work of redemption that was planned by God and that was according to His great and eternal purpose. And our fellowship with one another is first with God, and it's only through Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is only one way. And this is termed in chapter 3, the manifold wisdom of God that has been revealed. Hidden throughout the generations, prophets and holy men of God sought to look into these things, but it was hidden from them. In fact, Peter tells us that angels desired to look into those things, but they could not see because God kept it hidden until now in the apostles' day when it was brought to light and revealed. Listen to this quote by John Gill, the commentator. He said, "The mystery is the gospel. The fellowship of it is the communication of grace by it. A participation of the truths and the doctrines of it." He says, "Communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit, with the gospel calls and leads, what the gospel calls and leads unto, and that equal the concerns and interests with both the Jews and the Gentiles they had and the privileges of it." And so he goes on to say that this precious fellowship, the fellowship of the mystery, it was part of what believers now have in common in the great plan and purpose of redemption. Friend, this fellowship is something very, very special. This unity that is taking so much pains by the Spirit of God to lay out for us, line upon line, precept upon precept, it's not something He wants you to gloss over and think it's just unimportant. It is absolutely important. And each of us must strive to maintain that unity and not allow anything to happen that's going to hinder it. And we might have to suffer ourselves so that the unity is not suffering. We might have to take a backward step or a back seat sometimes. We may have to take a rebuke or to take someone offending us for the sake of the unity. Let us all guard it with great care. Don't do anything, friend, that's going to upset it. And that includes us in our individual lives, how we operate, how we behave, what we do, our own thought life and our behavior with God and fellow man. May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to you today. Let's bow before the Lord, please, in prayer. Father, I pray that the word would rest in the heart of everyone here this morning. Those that are hearing the service over the internet, we pray a rich blessing upon each one. Let the word itself, taken by the Spirit of God, do its convicting and converting work. We pray, Lord, for the salvation of souls. We pray for the restoration of backsliders. We pray for the encouragement of Thy people, that we might go on together in a unified body, serving the great purpose of the glory of King Jesus and the extension of His kingdom. Lord, hear our prayers today. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.